Okay, this is Micah chapter 3. In the first two chapters, I believe we saw chastisements on the wealthy among the children of Israel for constantly taking advantage of the poor of their own people and related sins. And Yahweh had threatened in chapter 1 to make Samaria as the heap of a field. He also prophesied against many cities of Judah and actually used their names in order to relate a story or a message in his prophecy that's more profound than the face value of the names themselves. It actually added to the story and the depth of the prophet. Chapter 2 opened up with woe to them that advise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. And these are the wealthy that are plotting against their own brethren and oppressing their own brethren as they embark on the business dealings of their day. We see all these same things today in society where the wealthy, whether they're Jews or whether they're Israelites, the wealthy oppress the poor and think nothing of it. They take it lightly or they think that it's not even a transgression. They do it all the time. All of these sins in Micah are relevant to our situation today. And that's because all of these prophecies have a near vision and a far vision, but I think the most significant aspect of that is the fact that history repeats itself and we are liable to judgment once again because we don't learn from history and our past mistakes. And I think that's going to be a theme throughout Micah. And there are near and far visions throughout Micah that we might see tonight if we get to Micah chapter 4. At the end of Micah chapter 2, there's a promise of regathering the remnant of Israel as they're about to be taken into captivity. There's already a promise of regathering. So here we are at the beginning of Micah chapter 3. And once again, the rulers and the wealthy are being addressed. And we can commence from there.
Micah 3:1. And I said, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off of them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron? Then shall they cry unto Yahweh, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Thus saith Yahweh concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, Peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of Yahweh, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon Yahweh and say, Is it not Yahweh among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest.
I guess it's always been a tendency of ungodly wealthy men to oppress the less fortunate people of their own kin. And even in the Apostle James, that there's a warning against that. And I'm trying to look for it now, but I don't remember the exact wording, where James said, "Woe to you, wealthy, for withholding the wages of the righteous," and in other words, holding the wealth of their business endeavors to themselves, withholding the wages of their own servants or employees, not paying their own, the people that work for them, a fair wage, so they're oppressing those people and using them to enrich themselves, using their labors to enrich themselves. That this is a struggle we've had all throughout history, and we see it here again in Micah chapter 3. I'm sorry, I got
isn't it also, you're also oppressing your brother if you refuse to hire him. Like if you refuse to hire the white worker who's, you know, a part of your nation and has every right to expect to be hired in his country, and you instead hire all these so-called immigrants, you're oppressing your own people and you're denying a man his rightful hire.
And that's where I was going next. Aside from that, throughout Amos and Micah, and they were contemporary prophets for the most part, they were prophesying around the same time, we see the children of Israel are chastised for their foreign trade, for their trade with other nations, where Yahweh said that they didn't know that I give them their oil and their wine. So that's another way to oppress your own brethren, is to buy produce of other nations. And that harms the brethren of your own nation who produce those same items. So they use another way that they oppress their own people is by using slave labor. Instead of hiring their own people as hired workers, they use slavery as an excuse not to. And they don't have to pay slaves. They only have to feed them and house them, perhaps. And a slave is a lot less costly in the long run than a hired worker. That was a problem in the American Civil War also, where a lot of whites despised slavery for that reason. So these problems have never left us, and we see them today where people basically hire sweatshops in China to produce goods to sell to Americans instead of using American industry or Australian industry or European industry. So classes in the Christian nations are being oppressed because they're being replaced by these third world aliens from foreign nations. And the wealthy in America don't care. They just want cheaper goods. So they're buying, they have no problem buying all these foreign goods. So right, it's the same pattern over and over and over again. And here we see it in Micah. And as I said in my commentary in 2011, it's not that Yahweh God is a communist, but the workman is worthy of his wage. And if we love our brethren, as Paul said in Romans, we should prefer one another. Diligently in business, we should prefer one another. I forget exactly how I worded that in the Christogene New Testament. But it's Romans chapter 12, verse 10. I'm going to go look at it real quick. My internet's not as fast as I'd like it to be, but.
At verse 10, it says they build up Zion with blood. Well, that usually Zion relates to the people, you know, in a positive context, but this here seems to be a negative context. So I assume that Zion has been used in a different way at verse 10 to mean like the city. They build up Zion with blood. And it reminds me of Babylon, ancient Babylon, where they tried to build up a city and God destroyed it because they were building an unrighteous city. And it makes me think of the day where they're trying to build up these smart cities and things like that. They're building up these smart cities with blood, but as we know, Babylon was never completed. And I don't think they'll ever complete, you know, the smart cities today, because they're building them as an affront to God. Just as this ancient Zion was built up as an affront to God. If you're going to build up a city contrary to the ways and law of God, that city will not stand. And so if you're going to build up Zion with blood, that Zion would not stand. And then we see in verse 12, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps. That's what we should expect of these smart cities and this new Babylon that they're building today, that they're building on blood.
That's true, but Zion is actually just one hill in Jerusalem. It's one mountaintop or hilltop in Jerusalem out of several, like opposed to Mount Moriah, and there were several others. So I think it's being used here as an analogy for Jerusalem. And this is really just a Hebrew parallelism. That's my opinion. But we're still building Zion with blood in Jerusalem with iniquity.
Yeah. But usually wouldn't Zion be the people, like in a positive context, Zion, like I will dwell in Zion, usually it means God's going to dwell in his people. But here Zion is referring to a wicked city, so we can see that Zion in different contexts has a different meaning, it seems.
But even here it could have that same meaning without damaging the text. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. That should be referring to the body of the people who are attempting to build the nation, the power of the nation, with blood and with iniquity, okay, rather than according to the laws of God. It's addressing not only Judah, but all the princes of the house of Israel. But technically Zion, the place, is only one mountain in Judah, in Jerusalem. So I think the allegory still works here, Joe. Zion was plowed as a field, but that wasn't just that one mountain. That was all of Israel that became plowed as a field.
Right, yeah.
The sad thing is, if these owners, these wealthy men who have employees or slaves, would just share, as you said, then they would probably be rewarded more from Yahweh God if they would just share more, and then everything would actually get better. Whereas they always look at it as, or we always look at it as, well, I'm going to get by as cheaply as possible and give them as the lesser amount that I could possibly give them to keep things going. But then you see that these men, they have struggles, and they're constantly worried about competition. And there's many famous industrialists of the Gilded Age that, you know, went from completely poor to extremely rich, and then spent the latter years of their life constantly worrying about competition, and then, you know, some of them even committed suicide. Like I think there was the breakfast cereal guy, Post, right? So he came from nothing. He built this thing up. He had thousands of employees, but he just kept treating them like shit. And even though he was an extremely rich man, he had a nervous breakdown at the age of like 70 because he just couldn't stop thinking about somebody else going to take over. You know, like he was never happy, right? Never satisfied. If we would just think of it the opposite way and we shared more with our employees, we would probably be rewarded from Yahweh God, given even more, an even larger extent to our business.
Well, there's no doubt that if you have a business and you become a billionaire or a $100 million or whatever off that business, that then, and you have wealth that's incredibly disproportionate to all of your employees, or even the sum total of all your employees, that you're stealing from your employees, that you could be paying them a lot more. And because your business is so profitable, you probably should be paying them a lot more. So James wrote in chapter 5, go to now, and I'm reading the King James Version, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten, because we can't take it with us. It's going to do us no good where we're going. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. In other words, you're going to suffer trial because you heaped up this gold and silver to yourself. You have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Behold, the higher the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of Yahweh of Sabbath. So the wealthy are singled out for not taking care of their employees who help them make that wealth.
And then it doesn't help any that they get lauded as, pioneers of industry in the media, and they become kind of like a demagogue, you know, famous man. And everybody says, oh, Amazon, Jeff Bezos, Microsoft, Bill Gates, so forth. They don't think of all the tens of thousands of men and women who actually are really the corporation, right? Just that one guy.
Right. And it's very clear with Jeff Bezos that he plots daily how to pay his employees less or get a hold of cheaper labor so that he could cut costs and make more money. And that came out very recently in a headline I saw the other day. Bezos was accused, or this was a leak or something got out, with him basically admitting that ethnically diverse workplaces are a lot less likely to form unions because there's less cohesion in the workplace. He admitted that. So he shoots to make all of his workplaces ethnically diverse as possible to minimize the chances of any union movement within that workplace, so that he could continue to make more money and suppress the wages of his employees. He's a perfect example of what James is talking about. And even though he's not an Israelite, he's a devil. He's also an example of the behavior we see of the heads of Jacob and the princes of the house of Israel, the principal men of Israel, who hate the good, love the evil, and eat the skin of Yahweh's people, eat the flesh of Yahweh's people. If I'm out there working for you every day and you're underpaying me and I have little opportunity to go elsewhere, and you have me oppressed with wages that are below the value of what I produce for you, then you're eating my flesh. You're literally eating my flesh. So Christianity is not Marxist, of course, but the workman is worth his wage.
Solomon used this whole metaphor of eating your flesh, speaking of people who do it to themselves. Remember in Ecclesiastes, he says, speaking of a sloth man, he folds his hands and eats his own flesh. It seems to be a pretty constant metaphor in the Bible of just being brought down to destitution, I suppose.
Yes. So we see here that Yahweh really despises that these leaders, rulers, wealthy businessmen who don't pay their own employees equitable wages. I'm not saying we should give niggers raises. Niggers don't deserve any money at all.
Good for nothing.
All of the white men in this country have basically been put into no jobs, no futures, or menial jobs because the businessmen in this country, and this is probably true of Australia too, Joe. I can't speak for Australia, though. But they preferred cheaper Chinese and Indian labor.
User disconnected from your channel.
So now a computer programmer that was making $25 that I remember in the 1980s.
User,
I was getting away with charging $50 an hour for writing computer programs for people in the early 90s. So today, back then a computer programmer from Microsoft could make $25 an hour easy. Today they're still making that. They're still making $25 an hour.
It seems like a lot of those large companies don't even care if the niggers are incompetent or if their employees are incompetent. They'll hire some dyke with purple hair over a white man, even though she's incompetent. They'll hire a nigger, even though it's good for nothing, an Indian, whatever, just to screw the white man. So they go to every length they can to try and devour the white man and ensure he can't start a family and start a life. And
they parade the fact that they replaced them, the white men, with all these trannies and stuff like that too. Because out here in the cities, if you go to Springfield, if you go inside any Walmart or any store, they always have the trannies as the greeters or like the first people you see in the store. They put them like way up front to like parade the fact that they're
just, like, yeah,
well, the first
didn't mean to cut you off.
The first 20 years of computers in America, I'm counting from like the 60s when they got really popular. The average computer programmer thrived. He did very well. He was highly educated. He knew what he was doing. And it was in the late 80s that Hewlett-Packard, they were the first ones, Hewlett-Packard started outsourcing the code to their printers to India in the late 80s. And that's when it all started. And then Microsoft got popular, and Bill Gates just took that to the next level and opened the floodgates and loaded the Pacific North. He loaded Seattle with chinks for that particular reason. He personally single-handedly loaded Seattle with chinks for that reason. Other tech companies got in on that, but Bill Gates was the trailblazer there. Training computer programmers in China or in Taiwan or Hong Kong or wherever, where school was dirt cheap and where they lived dirt cheap, training them there and then bringing them here and giving them jobs and screwing American laborers who were actually skilled much more than any chink could be. That's all right. The internet's going to fall apart before the last white programmer dies.
Are degrees from China and India, are they accepted as equal to degrees from here?
Yeah. Basically, yeah.
Wow. Because like their curriculum over there can't be the same.
Well, their professional designations are accepted, like doctors and, you know, engineers and so forth.
Yeah. Wow.
And then any undergrad degree is accepted as the same.
Well, should we? Oh. Should we move on to Microchat 4?
Is there anything more that we should discuss in Microchat 3? The Seers. The shame of the Seers. And the sun shall go down over the prophets. They're all the false prophets. They're the false prophets that have been telling these rulers and these leaders and these wealthy men in Israel and Judah that everything's going to be cool and we're going to do fine and that you're all doing the right thing or whatever they're telling them, that they're telling them what they want to hear so that they could support their and justify their way of life. That's the same exact thing that goes on in churches today. It's no different. All of these corporations are pushing global homo, and the churches are going along with it, telling them that it's all right, that God loves faggots too, and he loves everybody. It's the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. You could take all of this and put it in modern language, and it describes what's happening in the world today.
Yeah. No hate, just love. Just do whatever you want. It's cool. I'm reading the scriptures here. That God loves everybody. I'm interpreting the scriptures faithfully, and God says, you're cool. And it's like, really? Is that what God says? That makes them a false prophet, by the way. Giving a false interpretation of the scripture makes them a false prophet. So they are false prophets. And it says here, therefore, naught shall be unto you. That ye shall not have a vision. So it's like they shall be ashamed. God isn't speaking to them. They pretend they're interpreting the scriptures faithfully, but they're not. And they're false prophets, therefore. Right, Bill.
Yeah, it's crazy to think God loves fags. Or niggers. Just saying.
Yeah, which chat verse is that, Bill? Oh wait, I'm being mean. I'm being mean by asking which chapter and verse it is, because you just gotta feel it out. You just gotta recognize that your feelings are God. You know, equal to the word of God. So if you're a hater, you know, you're being mean to them, and not only are you being mean to the priest who says this crap. You're also being mean to, you're being unrighteous and being mean to God too somehow, probably. That's their attitude, you know.
Yeah, you know, I had a conversation with somebody today on Twitter. It was more or less an argument, and they tried arguing with me or debating with me, and it was basically over a nigger saint in the Roman Catholic Church, some kind of nigger that was a martyr. He was a martyr. Activated. And I'm like, no, he's not a martyr for Jesus. He didn't die for Jesus. He died for his own belly. And I'm telling her why. And I'm telling her how the whole missionary thing works, that as soon as the missionaries leave, they revert back to their tribal state. And other people are agreeing with me. And that if they don't eat the missionaries, unless they get rewards from the missionaries, they're never converting to Christianity. They're never pretending and going along and playing church. So she just won't understand this. And I just quoted scriptures. I quoted five or six scriptures that showed that the covenants were explicitly for the children of Israel, that Christ came to forgive the sins of the children of Israel and nobody else. And she came back and told me I was angry.
Scriptures don't matter. You know, what matters is her feelings.
I was just totally matter of fact with her, no emotion involved, no name calling, not yet. I ain't to that point yet. I'll get there.
yeah, go for it.
So I was just being totally detached, right? And just being logical and citing scripture. And she said that I sounded angry, that I seemed angry. I'm like, get the hell out of here. Is that all you got? So yeah, you're mean. If you don't love niggers, you're mean. And you're the one that's not going to go to heaven because you don't love niggers. Basically, that's what it boils down to.
Because of their feelings, because they feel that you're mean and their perception of, because they won't, yeah.
Yeah. I had some guy that was eavesdropping on a conversation tell me that I'm in danger of losing my salvation. And I replied and I said, only if God is a faggot cuck like you. So
yeah, fuck that guy.
He didn't contribute again after that. I'm surprised I've been able to keep my Twitter account this long. I have had a couple of Twitter posts that where they inform me that they have limited visibility, meaning that I'm the only one that can see them.
Chapter 4.
Sure,
why not? Not now. Israel has already told that they're going to become heaps. They've already been told they're going into captivity. But there was that promise at the end of Micah chapter 2 that they would still be gathered, right? And that they would be gathered It sort of insinuates in the last days, but I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. So Israel's going into captivity, but there's this promise of reconciliation. Micah chapter 4 explains how that reconciliation is going to happen, in my opinion.
Micah 4:1. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion and Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord, of Yahweh of hosts, has spoken it. For all people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever.
You know, where it says the last days, that's the Hebrew word akarith, and it really only means the future. If you look at Genesis chapter 49, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall be you in the last days. It's the same word, akarith. It simply means the future. And when you read what Jacob says, things like the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, when did Judah get the scepter? He got it when David became king. And from that time, it didn't depart from Judah because now Christ holds it. So there's other prophecies in here that show that these prophecies which Jacob's given, these statements which Jacob's giving, are going to just unfold in the future. Not necessarily in the last days, which from the Judeo-Christian point of view means after the 7 years of tribulation or however they interpret that, when Christ returns. No, this isn't speaking of that. It's just speaking of, and that entire paradigm is wrong. This is simply speaking of the future. So in the future, the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the tops of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And we can't necessarily imagine that that is another temple. It doesn't make, and it says the mountain of the house of Yahweh, and Yahweh doesn't dwell in the house built with hands, as Paul of Tarsus said, I believe, in the book of Acts. Christ, when he said, I will tear down this house and rebuild it in 3 days, or raise it up in 3 days, even the apostle John explained that he was talking about the temple of his body. Yahweh God, the temple of his body, is the body of Christ, which are his people. And that would take me a little longer to explain fully, especially off the top of my head. But that's basically, there's not going to be another temple after the temple of the second temple of Ezra and Nehemiah and the destruction of that temple. Christ said, your house will be left to you desolate to his adversaries. And there's not going to be a third temple ever, because Christ is the temple of God. And that's a Christian argument that could be made even from the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 37, for instance, where Yahweh says, I will set my tabernacle upon among them. He's basically indicating that Christ will live among his people. So this mountain of the house of Yahweh, which shall be established in the tops of the mountains and exalted above the hills, it's speaking about a great nation that's higher than the exalted above the hills, that's greater than other nations. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of God. So what we have here is a great nation that had immigration from many other nations. People come into it from many other nations. And he will teach us his ways, and the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. So this great nation and these people that gather into it are going to have wars on behalf of Yahweh with many nations afar off, or strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. At some point, it's going to come to pass where weapons aren't necessary any longer. Evidently, because Yahweh prevails. For all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of our Lord and God forever and ever. So only the children of Israel from the Old Testament here are going to be the ones that walk in the name of Yahweh forever and ever. No other nation has that invitation. Every other nation will walk everyone in the name of his God. And we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. And I really do believe that this is speaking of the return of Christ and the time of the end. But basically, where are the gods of the nations? They're only idols, and they don't really exist. So when all the other nations walk in the name of their gods, where are they really? Where are they?
They're going to hell. They're going to not exist.
Yeah, they're the goat nations, which go into the lake of fire prepared for the devils and his angels.
And they don't have a choice. They can't choose when they're before Christ. They can't say, oh, now we've seen Christ, can we follow him? No, you're going to go the way of your God. Get lost.
Right.
They don't have a choice.
Only we will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and ever. So that's only the children of Israel will walk in the name of their God forever and ever. In that day, saith Yahweh, will I assemble her that halted.
Well, I haven't read that bit yet, Bill. We've got to focus on this.
Okay.
These first four, because I thought there was enough here. And also verse four says, yeah, I wanted to get, because there's a lot in these first five verses. But in verse four, it says, every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. What does that mean? That means his own family, his own...
That very well could be an allegory for families and races. Yes, it can be. But I don't see verses 3, 4, and 5 as happening, as describing things that are going to happen in like some necessary order or succession. Like we're going to have peace with the other races, and that's why, and with the other nations. And that's why we can beat our swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. I think that Yahweh is victorious over all of his adversaries. And that's how the children of Israel can beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So then when that happens, every man can sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And none shall be make them afraid because they aren't there. They're all walking in the name of their God. Where the children of Israel are walking in the name of Yahweh forever and ever.
So in verse 5, it says, for all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of Yahweh. Where it says, for all people, the word people is Strong's H5971, and the word is AM.
Yeah, it's just a generic word meaning a people or nation.
But I guess it means kindred? But not necessarily Adamically kindred.
Well, they would be kindred within their own nation to other people of that nation.
Okay.
That's what a nation was in the old times. A nation wasn't a political entity. Like today, we think, oh, Australia, that's a political entity. Anyone who's a citizen of Australia is an Australian, right? But in the old days, to be a member of a nation, it was to be a member of a particular race.
Yes.
Okay, so
you couldn't move to Sparta and become a Spartan.
It's like now I'm a Spartan. That's right. Get the hell out of our land.
So where it says for all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, and that's God with the lowercase G. It's kind of confusing, right?
Why is it confusing?
Well, it's almost as if saying, you know, that they're, you know, that they'll walk in the name of their, you know, pagan gods or something, right?
Yeah, well, that's what it's saying. But what are their pagan gods, Martin?
For all people walk in, and everyone, okay.
It's
so when it says people, it's just talking about not. When it says people, it just means non-Adamic people, mixed with Adamic people. When it references people,
what are
people.
Their gods?
Yeah, so it's got to be a mixed multitude. When it says
their
people,
their gods are nothing. They're nothing. They're idols. They don't exist.
But so the word people would be a mixed multitude in verse 5.
Well, all people would have to be all people, other than. You know, it's contrasted against us walking in the name of our God. So there's a contrast there in the sentence. All people versus us.
First, in the Hebrew, the word people is plural. It's not it's amin. It's plural in the Hebrew. So it's really all peoples. Meaning every people group. All peoples.
Other than Israel, because Israel's walking in the name of Yahweh.
But it says that only we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever. So where are all the other peoples? They are wherever their gods are, Martin.
So again, so people would be the mixed multitude.
It's all peoples.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah, may I continue reading?
I hope we clarified that. But yes, we could continue.
Verse 6. In that day, saith Yahweh, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And Yahweh shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered, there the Yahweh shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto Yahweh, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth.
Okay, taking this from verse 6. In that day, this is talking about someday, far in the future, saith Yahweh, I will assemble her that halteth. And then in verse 7 we read, and I will make her that halted a remnant. Her that halted were the children of Israel in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, which evidently stayed close to Syria and Mesopotamia, the places that they were originally brought as captives, which are in northern Syria and northern Mesopotamia and around the Caucasus Mountains and the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. Heard it halted are the children of Israel that stayed around those places. And I will gather her that is driven out. And then we read in verse 7, and her that was cast far off, I will make a strong nation. Well, they are the children of Israel who were sent into captivity, and as a body, I will assemble her that halted and gather her that is driven out. He will assemble the remnants of Israel, and ultimately, he in the last days, in that day, he will gather the children of Israel who were driven out of Palestine, who were taken out by the Assyrians and Babylonians, those who are still Israelites, of course, their descendants. And her that I have afflicted, Yahweh punished the children of Israel for their iniquities. As we read in Amos 3, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. So the children of Israel, and this is also described in Hosea and in Isaiah, it's the children of Israel for their sins, that they were being punished for their sins. And her halted. It's all the same people. It's all various remnants of these Israelites that have been driven
out.
In the, I can't really help that. Let me try to reconnect.
They just cleared a bit, so. You still there,
okay,
Bill?
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Is this and better?
Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is right now. But you're saying that the law, only Israel had the law, so only Israel is going to be afflicted and punished because he only knew Israel and the only Israel had the law.
Right. In Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, only the children of Israel had the law and the statutes, and he did not deal so with any other nation. No other nation had the law, Psalm 147. So Yahweh only knew, or we could translate that word as recognize, the children of Israel out of all other peoples. You only have I known of all the nations on the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquity. So all these nations here in Micah go walking, get sent off and go walking in the name of their own God, their idols. And only the children of Israel will walk in the name of Yahweh their God forever. So you can cross-reference Micah 4:5 with Amos 3:2. and it makes perfect sense. They aren't going to walk in the name of Yahweh because they don't. He doesn't know them. And this is a promise for the future.
If they want to know Yahweh, I mean, aren't they spoken about in verse 11? Like, now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion.
They don't want to know Yahweh because they hate him and they hate his law, but we're getting ahead of ourselves.
Hey, Bill.
I just want to say in reference to verse 7, I want to finish what I was saying about verses 5 and 6. And I will make her to halt at a remnant. The people that stayed close by became a remnant. There's hardly any of them left. That the people in the nations that remained close to ancient Israel that were cast out. And her that was cast far off, a strong nation. The further the Israelites migrated away from Palestine, the stronger and stronger a nation they became. And we can track their movements. We know who they are. And that they were the early Britons, the early Celts of Western Europe, that they were the Germanic tribes that crossed Europe, and they went to Germany, and then they went to England, and then they came to America. And the further away they got from Palestine, the more they thrived, and the more powerful they ultimately became.
And that's why Australia is the strongest country on earth.
Spy, we're ultimately overrun with Arabs and Turks and problems.
Hey, Bill, can we cross-reference, which verses, verse 7 or verse 8, we cross-reference with Matthew 21:43?
Yeah, I was going to mention that next.
Okay, real quick, Bill, the peoples in verse 6, from Micah's perspective, were they red, yellow, black, and brown?
I don't even know why you asked that about verse 6.
Verse 5, I'm sorry, the one that Martin was asking.
Well, that includes all nations, so that's all nations, and all the other nations can walk in the name of their own idols, but only the children of Israel are going to walk in the name of Yahweh forever. Do I have to repeat it a fifth time?
I got it. Thank you.
So in verse 8, Joe, did you read verse 8?
Well, I'm reading it, and I did read it, yeah.
Okay, well, I want to know if I can comment on it. Otherwise, I'll get scolded for commenting on it before you read it.
Yeah, right. I've never been to you, Bill.
And now, O Tower of Flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, that this is a reference to that strong nation that he's going to build. So now we see what he means. He says that he will have the house of God, the God of Jacob, will be on the mountain of the Lord, that will be exalted above all the hills, above all the smaller or other nations. That's defined here in verse 8, where that same entity must be referred to where it says, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Now, the word daughter in ancient times was always used to describe a colony of people, a group of people that left one place, that left their nation in one place and went and formed a new nation or settlement in another place. That's a daughter. And that word used throughout the scripture, that term daughter of Tyre or daughter of Jerusalem or daughter of Samaria, it is used often in scripture. So stronghold of the daughter of Zion has to be a faraway nation that was started and founded by Israelites and formed from Israelites of the captivities. Unto thee it shall come even the first dominion. Meaning the kingdom which David had, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And where Christ told his adversaries in Matthew chapter 21, as Michael said, the kingdom would be taken from them and given to another people, that should be cross-referenced to this prophecy. It's very explicit that there must be a far-off nation that became very powerful that descended from the children of Israel. And that's our Christian identity profession. There's no powerful nation of Jews far off from Palestine that's solely comprised of Jews anywhere that ever became anything. Jews have only infiltrated and usurped other people's nations outside of Palestine. They've never made any great nation anywhere, and they never will on their own. Now, what is thus cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. That's very simply because the people weren't calling upon Yahweh, who is their righteous king, their rightful king.
That's what I was thinking. Hosea, I was thinking.
And Yahweh said, I will be thy king. He said, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away. I forget exactly how it works. I'm going to try to look for it. I forget exactly how the passage is worded. And I would rather not know than be wrong.
It seems to me like verse 9 is saying, is there no king in thee? And it's like the question is, well, now we have a king. We have Jesus, so we should turn to him. It's like a rhetorical question.
In Hosea chapter 13, oh, Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself in their sin, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. For is there any other that may save thee in all thy cities, thy judges of whom thou said, give me a king and princes? That's a reference back to the children of Israel demanding a king in 1 Samuel chapter 7, I believe, chapter 8. And I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. So in other words, it was Yahweh never wanted to give them a king. None of those kings of Israel were what Yahweh wanted, but they demanded a king. So there were some good ones and there were some wicked ones. But he gave them a king in his anger and took them away in his wrath. That's because, as you just said, that he's the only righteous king. And now today, king. And that's him. That's Yahweh. So he's the only righteous king. So yes, we do have a king. And we shouldn't cry aloud because we don't have a king. We should cry aloud for our king, our only righteous king, which is Christ. Israel should have been doing that same thing in Micah's day, and they weren't. Which is why Yahweh insists in Hosea that I will be thy king. I don't know if you read verse 10 yet, but we should probably
I read up verse 13, Bill.
Okay. I'm sorry. I don't remember. I don't know how I missed it. I read ahead a lot while you're reading, right? Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt even go to Babylon, and there shalt thou be delivered. There Yahweh shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Yet, you know, the children of Israel never went to Babylon, not to the city. They were taken far north of Babylon by the Assyrians and scattered into the cities of the Medes and the rivers and around the Black and Caspian Seas by Assyria, and that can be pretty much documented from history and from scripture. Well, the people that went to Judah, the people of Judah that went to Babylon, they were never delivered from their enemies there in Babylon. The people of that returned, that built the second temple, they were actually consumed by their enemies, the Edomites, in the days of Herod the Great, the Edomite king of Judea. So they weren't delivered from their enemies there, except if we want to count the Passion of Christ. But in the Passion of Christ, all Israel is delivered from their enemies. It just isn't consummated yet, that deliverance, because we're still surrounded. The children of Israel are still surrounded by their enemies. Well, the people in Babylon disappeared in history. They either became Christians or they became Jews.
User
returned to
channel.
Christ, became Jews, and became mixed with the Edomites, ultimately. And the Arabs, ultimately, went during the Islamic conquest. So if they weren't Jews by the time of the Islamic conquest, they were certainly Arabs after it, and Islam after it. This has to be a reference to the last days. This has to be cross-reference to Revelation chapter 18 and the mystery Babylon that all Christians should look forward to being emancipated from today.
That's what we're going to be delivered out of, this mystery Babylon.
Yes, and that's what I believe this is a reference to and a premonition of.
And then in the next verse, in verse 11, it says, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. So that's their attitude. They can't be part of Zion or join Zion. Their presence here is that they're trying to defile us so that they can take Zion for themselves. It's not like they can become part of Zion and walk in the way of our God. It's that their purpose is to defile us and attempt to take what is our heritage for themselves, but they won't be successful, of course.
Absolutely.
That's what it seems like.
I'm sorry.
I was going to say that's what verse 11 seems to say. That's all I was saying.
Well, absolutely. This is this should be cross-referenced to the scenario of the surrounding of the camp of the saints by Satan, who gathers the four nations, all the nations from the four corners of the earth, and surrounds the camp of the saints to devour the saints and the beloved city. That this, to me, represents those all nations gathered against the children of Israel, which we have today, as all of the Christian nations who are the children of Israel are being overrun in the world, all of the other people groups of the world. They're not here to help us, that they're not here to learn from us or to be edified by us. They're only here to devour us and to become us so that they could destroy us and take what we have as their own. So now also many nations are gathered against you that say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. And they all want to defile our race and destroy it. They want to be the people of God in our place. They want our position in the world. They could never have it. They could never attain it. And they could never do anything with it if they ever absconded it. But they want it. That's the hope that Satan has the carrot in front of their faces to lure them here so that they do torment us.
Poor little
and help to destroy us. And of course, that's Satan in the Revelation in chapter 20 is the international Jew. So in ancient times, even though this has an immediate fulfillment in the invasions of Israel and Judah by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the adjoining nations, well, at that time, the children of Israel never arose and thrashed. They went into captivity. They were defeated, conquered, and went into captivity. So that isn't the time that this is speaking of. This is speaking of the same in that day that the earlier parts of the chapter were speaking of, which is still to come, which we await to this day, when Israel will be gathered in Christ. So I will cross-reference verse 13 here to all of Revelation chapter 19 and the return of Christ when all of his enemies are permanently destroyed.
like the fire come down from heaven and they're destroyed.
Yes, and if fire come down from heaven should be cross-referenced to Arise and Threshold, daughter of Zion, because that's his people. When he moves them to do that, they will.
Maybe Obadiah would be a better cross-reference because yes, they're
Obadiah
called
is also
the fire.
Appropriate cross-reference. It wouldn't be a better cross-reference. It would be another witness and another cross-reference. Yes.
Yeah, I was just thinking of how it calls us the fire there, though. And we're born from above, so we're sort of the fire come down from heaven.
Yes. Absolutely.
I remember...
There'll be a fire in the house of Joseph, a flame, or however it reads.
In the house of Esau for stubble. They're going to be burned away. Holocaust time.
Since this is a harvest, when it says consecrate their gain unto Yahweh, that channel. Must be the dedication of the first fruits, right?
Yes, I mean, I wouldn't argue with that. But it's a rising threshold, it definitely is a harvest. I would cross-reference that. I'm trying to think of the passage. First, I would cross-reference to Revelation chapter 18, where it says to come out of her, my people, and reward unto her double what she has rewarded you. But there's another passage that I would cross-reference that to, and I just can't come up with it.
Is it in Zechariah?
I don't remember. I don't. It speaks about how that they're. You see, that's why I can't come up with it. Is I can't come up with the appropriate noun with the noun that the prophecy uses.
There's one in
goods. That's not it. It's not goods.
There's one in Haggai about their silver.
That doesn't ring a bell. I mean, of course it does ring a bell, but not in that context. I'm wondering if it isn't in Ezekiel 39. I don't know how much it's worth.
Well, this is one of our favorite verses, verse 13. But I remember some Trinitarians trying to claim that this proves the Trinity because it's Yahweh saying he will concentrate their gain unto the Lord. So it's like there's two people here, they say. There's Yahweh saying that he will, you know, he's speaking in the third person. I, Yahweh, will consecrate their gain unto Yahweh, you know. So it's like there's two people or something.
Yeah.
I remember them using that as a proof of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but I don't know how that makes sense.
No, it doesn't.
Because Yahweh can refer to himself as Yahweh, can't he? I mean, and I will consecrate their gain unto Yahweh. And their substance unto Yahweh of the whole earth. So I guess he's speaking in the third person there. In reference to himself. Did you find that verse, Bill?
No, I didn't. It's not Ezekiel 38 or 39.
In verse 8, since we see this first dominion preceding Mystery Babylon, I suppose that could be the millennium reign.
Where is that?
Verse 8.
What are you sure? Verse 8. Oh, you're saying verse 7, the unto the age.
No, when it says,
no, it may be manifest in Christian Europe, but it could have multiple fulfillments. It could be manifest in Christian Europe, in the Holy Roman Empire, in the British Empire, in the American, the Christian American period. It could manifest itself successively in different places, because as the children of Israel became cast far off, they went through several paradigms of governance before they ultimately came to what we are today. I mean, the first popes were mostly beneficial. The Holy Roman Empire was in many ways beneficial and Christian. The British Empire, even though it was built for profit by Jews in London, was in many ways beneficial and Christian. They all did good and bad. There's no black and white in history. But they all perpetuated mostly Christian values.
Even Justinian was like that.
Yeah. I might remember that passage I'm thinking about someday, but I'm not going to remember it tonight. I can't remember the exact language of it.
Okay, should I cut it or someone else have some things?
Yeah, to say? I think that's enough for tonight. That's my opinion. The last three chapters of Micah probably aren't very long, and we should be able to finish them next week.